Our text for the morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, and still working our way through the Apostles' Creed, we come to what is, without a doubt, in the Creed, the most controversial and confusing phrase. It's such that, because of the terminology, some churches refuse to participate in this phrase of the creed, so they'll leave it out altogether. I'm not being critical of those churches, I'm just telling you what they do. It's also controversial, not only because of its terminology, where it says Jesus descended into, in the way most of the creeds, including the way we recite it, say Jesus descended into hell. It's also controversial because it was added later than the original creed developed. This was added about the 4th century, so it went for quite a few years without it, and some were against its addition, and obviously some were for it because it's in the creed. So what I want to do today is explain to you why, when we use the Apostles' Creed, that at least I am in favor of this statement, with some qualifications being made. So let me read the text for you today, which is one of the texts that inspired the addition of this phrase to the creed, and we'll look at the text of Scripture and see if the creed does what it is intended to do, which is to point us back to the infallible and inerrant Scripture. So 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And being put to death in the flesh, he was made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. So this is one of the texts that lead us to include the phrase that Jesus descended into hell. Now, let me make a few points, not from the creed, but from the text, and then we'll see how it applies to the creed. And here's the first thing I want to say, because this is what the Apostle Peter said. He says that Christ's death and resurrection is sufficient to bring us to God. There is no controversy about that. There may be controversy about what happened in between Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. That is where the controversy lies. But what Peter says here in verse 18, so listen to it again, is that Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. So whatever the dispute is about where Jesus went and what he did in between his crucifixion and resurrection, the Apostle Peter goes out of his way to say that Christ suffered once in a sufficient way that the just would die for the unjust, and therefore the unjust could be brought into the presence of God as a forgiven people. So his sufferings, which were real, his death was real. We've talked about that. He really died. His burial proved that he really died. And Peter says these real sufferings happened once. Now, what Peter has in mind is the fact that in the Old Testament, the Lord had been teaching his people for 5,000 years by the time Jesus died, that there had to be a price for sin. There had to be a payment for sin, and that payment for sin had to be the lifeblood of an animal. And the animal was never the one that had committed the sin, right? When they offered a goat, when they offered a spotless lamb, when they offered a bird, when they went through the Levitical order of offerings, and they put that lamb on the altar, and they slaughtered that lamb and drained its lifeblood out, and then arranged its parts over the altar so that they would ascend to the Father over the fire as a pleasing aroma, the animal was never the one that had committed the sin, right? The animal, in that sense, was innocent. So if you committed a sin under the Levitical order in the Old Covenant, you took a spotless lamb that you had either raised or purchased, you brought it to the priest, and he offered it on your behalf. And so the innocent lamb died for who? The guilty sinner. Right? Everybody understands that. That's the principle of the Old Covenant. That the one that did not commit the sin would be offered for the one who did commit the sin, and that God would use that and accept that to cover the sin of the guilty. So the just would die for the unjust. But what happened if you committed the same sin the next day? You brought another animal. And you offered that animal, the just, for the unjust. And this went on and on and on. And that's why God established the priesthood in the Old Testament, where for thousands of years He would accept the lifeblood of the innocent on behalf of the guilty. And all of that happened more times than you could count. But it was all pointing to one glorious event when the spotless Lamb of God would have His lifeblood poured out as a representative for all the sins of all of God's elect for all time. It was the one sacrifice that never had to be offered again. The reason that we are Protestants is that in the Reformation, we were vicariously, through fellows like Martin Luther, we sang his hymn today, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which is one of my favorite hymns. What Luther was protesting in the Middle Ages was a lot of things. But one of the things Luther came to see was wrong and said he could not any longer participate in was the Catholic Mass, which is going on right now in every Catholic church is meeting everywhere. Because the Catholic Mass teaches that every time the priest stands over the bread and stands over the wine and he lifts his hands and consecrates it, it becomes what the Catholics call a bloodless sacrifice, where Christ is again being offered for the sins of the people. Right? So the Catholics, in a sense, believe in this perpetual sacrifice that is done over and over and over again in the Mass. Now, I believe there are many Catholics that are true believers. I just think the more confused you are as a Catholic, the better off you are, right? I just think the more screwed up your theology is as a Catholic, the better off you are. Because I think straight Catholic theology is a real problem. But I know that most people that sit in churches of any kind are very muddle-headed when it comes to theology. That's not a good thing if you're a Protestant, but if you're a Catholic, it's great to be muddle-headed, right? You show up in faith and you do what they tell you to do, but it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. I believe there are many in denominations that have all kinds of messed up theology that are looking to Christ in their heart and are trusting Him I mean, would you want me to give you a theology exam today? And then base your salvation on that score? Well, of course not. Of course not. But we are Protestants because we believe Christ died once to justify believing sinners. We believe Christ died once. This is how Peter says it. Listen again. For Christ also suffered, how many times? Once for sins. The just for the unjust. And what's the result of that? That He might bring us to God. And if you have looked to Christ in faith, let me tell you, Christ has brought you to God. You've been accepted by God. God delights and rejoices over you. God is for you and not against you. God is at work in every detail of your life for your good and for His glory. Not because you deserve it, but because you have said, I know I'm unrighteous. I know I can't save myself. I know Christ is righteous and I know He suffered for me and I trust Him. And if you trust Him, God is your Father. And the hard things in your life are there because He is growing you up as a son in Christ. He is for you and not against you. You need to believe that. Why? Because Christ suffered once. And His suffering was sufficient. And you say, but Shane, listen, I am so unjust. Hey, that's great, because you qualify, right? For whom did Christ die? The just for whom? The unjust. You say, but Shane, I feel so helpless. Perfect. You qualify. Romans 5, for while we were still what? Helpless. Christ died for who? The ungodly. You know who qualifies for salvation according to the Bible? The unjust, the helpless, and the ungodly. Are you unjust? Are you helpless? Are you ungodly? That's great. All you got to do is look to Christ. Do you know who He will not save? Those who think they're just apart from Him. Those who think they're not helpless. Those who think that their self-worth and their righteousness make them godly in and of itself, they are the ones who do not qualify. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees who already had their own righteousness and they already had their own set of rules who were outside the kingdom. But if you are ungodly and you are helpless to fix yourself, right? And you are unjust. You are the one for whom Christ died, Peter says. And so you know what you need to do? You need to embrace that. You need to admit who you are before God. God, I'm unjust. And I'm helpless. And I'm ungodly. And I've been this way so long. And I'm so messed up now. And I've tried to make promises that I would do better. And I've tried to reform myself. And I've tried every kind of treatment. I've tried every kind of therapy. I've read every self-help book out there. And Father, I am just right where I was. Today, just embrace being ungodly, unjust, and helpless and say, Christ, I trust in Your life, death, and resurrection for me. Not for people more righteous than me. Not for people that have it together more than me, but for me. Because that's what Peter's telling you to do. So Peter says that that death of Jesus was sufficient to cover every one of us that's unjust and helpless and ungodly. We are those that are in the kingdom through Christ. We must trust Him. He died in the flesh, verse 18, the end of verse 18, which means, all that means is this. God sent His only Son into the world, His only begotten Son, and that Son added to His already eternal divine nature a human nature. And that human nature allowed him to live among us as one of us, truly being a man, and truly being a man, though he did not deserve to die because he was just, he died. He really died. Now, it's not important in this church. It doesn't take any courage to preach against sins that nobody in your congregation is committing. Right? You can have a preacher come in and he can just rail against sins that everybody outside these doors is committing. And people will say, boy, that was a bold sermon. That's not a bold sermon. Right? You know what it takes courage to do? Is preach against the sins of people that are looking at you are committing. That's what it takes courage. Right? And so, you believe Jesus really died because you believe the Bible. And so I don't need to make a big point of this, but there were theories in liberal theology decades ago that tried to say things like, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really dead. They called it the swoon theory. They said that on the cross, he was just beaten bloody so badly, you know, when he was scourged and then nailed to a cross, and they just thought he was dead. And so they put him in the tomb and they wrapped him up in, you know, 50 pounds of linen and put him in there, and then they rolled a big stone in front of it, and eventually in the cool of that tomb he came out of his swoon. Now it would be hard to explain how he moved that 1,000-pound rock to get out, right? But they called that the swoon theory. They just said he didn't really die. And I know none of you believe that, but Peter is saying that here he was put to death in the flesh. And then he was raised again by the Holy Spirit. The life-giving power of the Spirit in verse 18. So he was put to death in the flesh. We've talked about that for the last 2 weeks. By the hands of sinful men and by the foreordaining of God, Jesus was crucified and dead. And to prove he was dead, he was put in a tomb and he was made alive by the Spirit. His resurrection proved that his death for the unjust was satisfactory to his Father. When you read the New Testament and you read about the resurrection, it's very interesting. It'll say that Jesus had the power to raise himself from the dead. It'll say the Father raised him from the dead. And it'll say the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. So who raised him from the dead? The triune God raised him from the dead. It was impossible for the Lord of glory to stay dead. But here, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. He was made alive by the Spirit, the end of verse 18. Now, here's the controversy. This is where the controversy comes in with the creed. We know he was crucified. And we know 3 days later he was raised again. That's the gospel. None of us doubt that. Where the controversy comes in is what happened during that interim period of time. What did he do? Where did he go? Because he had a living spirit. And so Peter seems to indicate and that same spirit that raised him from the dead had work for Christ to do during the interim period of time. Because he says in verse 19, it was by whom, meaning by the same Spirit who raised him from the dead, that same Spirit, also by whom that Spirit he went and preached to spirits who were in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waiting in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So that's confusing enough just to read it, but let me tell you what the two main theories are. And then I'll tell you what I believe, and you're free to disagree with me at this point. You're not free to always disagree with me, right? But at this point, if you take a different approach to this, It's not central to your faith, but I'm going to tell you why I think it's important that it's in the creed, and I rejoice in the fact that we confess it every week. One theory is that what is being talked about here is that Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, had preached through Noah to those who were so disobedient before the flood. And before the flood, there was demonic activity going on when the sons of God tried to unite with the daughters of men, and it angered God so much that He sent the flood to destroy the world, in a sense, to recreate it only by saving 8 people, that some folks think this refers to what happened thousands of years before, and that Christ had preached through Noah, and then when He died, He went and He proclaimed to those that had rebelled in Noah's day that they deserved to be where they were, in Hades or in Sheol, in the abode of the dead, and there would be no chance for them to leave that place, that their torments were justified. So they think it refers to what happened in the past. The other theory is that, having been put to death in flesh and made alive by the Spirit, that Jesus, in those 3 days that He was dead, knowing that God would not abandon His soul to Sheol, that He went between His crucifixion and resurrection, and He preached to those demonic spirits that had, for thousands of years, I've tried to explain this to you, been so active in the earth, and that at one point or the other had been consigned to Sheol, to the place of the dead, that He went and proclaimed to them that through His death and coming resurrection that He was Lord over them. Now, where this gets a little confusing, if it's not already a little confusing for you, is that when we say the creed, we say Jesus descended into hell. And when you think of hell, you think of the ultimate place of penalty. You think, okay, so Jesus, when He died, maybe to really pay for our sins, He had to go to hell. That's not what happened. I can say that with confidence. You see, in the Bible, hell becomes an unfortunate translation in the creed. Some folks, when they recite the creed, they say Jesus descended into Hades. And I do think that's a better translation, though I'm not opposed to us saying Jesus descended into hell, as long as we understand what we're saying. Is that when Jesus died, He did not have to go to hell in the sense of ultimate torment to suffer for your sins. His death was sufficient for your sins. What I believe Jesus did in the power of the Spirit is that when He died, and He was trusting God to raise Him for those 3 days, He went into Sheol, or what in the New Testament is called Hades. So when you read your Bible, you read about a place called Sheol in the Old Testament, and it's called Hades in the New Testament. And it was the place that every dead person went before redemption was complete. So when you read the Psalms, David will continually say things like, "Do not abandon my soul to Sheol," or "the dead will go down to Sheol," or in the New Testament, the Greek will translate it, Hades. Let me give you an example. You remember Luke chapter 16, where the rich man and Lazarus die. You remember that parable? And the rich man looks over to Lazarus. Lazarus is in what is called Abraham's bosom. He's in a pleasant place. He's in a heaven-like place. He's not in any torment. And the rich man, the Bible says, is in torment. Now, they're in the same place. They're in Sheol, the abode of the dead. But there's a great gulf between them where one can't cross over to the other, but they can communicate with each other. And Lazarus says, and the rich man says to Lazarus, he says, "Look, I'm in such torment. Could you send someone back to my brothers and tell them to believe what's being preached so that they don't come here into this torment?" And of course, Lazarus says, "Even if someone were to be raised from the dead, and go and preach to your brothers, they would not believe them. And that was pointing forward to the resurrection of Christ. But the point that I'm making is this, that you had a place, the abode of the dead, where on one side there was those in torment, on the other side there were those that were not in torment. And I believe what happened when Jesus died, just to put this probably in an oversimplistic manner, is that in the power of the Spirit, He entered into that place called Sheol and Hades. And He did two things. He proclaimed to those in torment, especially those evil spirits from Noah's day, He proclaimed to them and He said to them, look, one, there was a time you thought you could rule the earth. He proclaimed to those demonic powers, there was a time that you thought under Satan you could conquer the world. But I have conquered the world through my suffering, and my Father will not let me abide in Sheol. Remember that He quoted Psalm 16? He said, my Father will not abandon me to Sheol. And I proclaim to you that I am Lord over this place, and I am Lord over you, and I have the keys to the kingdom, to death, hell, and the grave. And one day Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, and you will be there in torment forever, because hell was not prepared for humans, though there will be some who go there, but it was prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. And Jesus preached to them in the power of the Spirit, not to give them a second chance at salvation, but proclaimed to them that He was Lord. I believe the other thing that He did was perfect the Old Testament saints and turn that side of Sheol into what we would call paradise. Because you remember when Jesus died on the cross, there was a thief beside Him. And that thief, with a very simple faith, looked to Christ and he said, I deserve to die here. I'm unjust, but you're just. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, today you will be with me in what? Paradise. And I believe when Jesus entered into Sheol, He transformed that side into paradise, and He led captives out. He led those Old Testament saints who had trusted Him and believed in Him, but they didn't have a cosmology and an eschatology about what would happen to them when they died. They just thought they would go to Sheol. They didn't really have a clear understanding of what God would do in heaven. And when Jesus entered that place, His very presence turned it into paradise. And one of the very interesting things that happened is that when He completed their salvation, when by His death and resurrection, what they had been longing for, they were given. Do you remember the Bible says in the New Testament that there were many Old Testament saints who were raised from the dead and made appearances in Jerusalem? Matthew 27:42. I believe Jesus led them out of Sheol into paradise. So in other words, what He did was He led out the true believers, the Old Testament saints that had been waiting upon that one final sacrifice, and He proclaimed to those fallen angels from Noah's day that He was Lord over all things. And I believe the text indicates this because it says in verse 22 that having gone into heaven, see, after His resurrection, having gone into heaven and been raised to the right hand of God, that angels and authorities and powers had been made subject to Him. I believe when Jesus went to Sheol and led out the Old Testament saints, He looked at those angels and authorities and the powers that thought they might still be able to rule the world in some sense, and He said to them, hey guys, I'm in charge now. And let me tell you what this means for the church. It means when we confess and decree that He descended into hell, that Jesus Christ is Lord of everything, everywhere. Satan is not king of anything. Jesus Christ was Lord of Hades. He was Lord of Sheol. He would be Lord of hell. He's Lord of heaven. He's Lord of the earth. And so when we confess the creed, what we confess is that every molecule, every atom, every space, every place, everywhere, Jesus Christ rules that place. Let me tell you the other thing that we confess. And the last thing is that we confess that when we die, and is so mysterious to us. We're looking through a glass darkly and we're afraid that Jesus Christ will be there with us and for us as He was, even in a greater way than for those Old Testament saints. Why? Because He's already descended into that place. He's already gone through that glass darkness. He's already been raised to the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. Listen, when you journey through death, one of the things that I've said many times, both to the young and the old, even in this pulpit, is we need to pray that in our final moments we would die well. The Puritans used to teach their churches to pray, die well. That the last thing on our lips when we are suffering on our deathbed would be gratitude to God and faith in Him. And not become overwhelmed by fear. And you say, boy, I can't imagine being that way. Well, it's just because you don't need that yet. When you need it, God will give you the grace for it, but we need to start praying for it. Because what a confession of faith that is to those gathered around that deathbed to hear us say, I trust in Christ. I believe in Christ. I don't understand that everything that's about to happen, but I know Christ has gone before me into the mystery. And when I step through that veil, it'll be Christ who's there. And so what we confess when we say He descended into hell, sure, it might be a better way to say it that He descended into Hades. But what it means for us is when we descend into death, He's there and He knows the way. And so we trust Him. Let's pray. Let's give Him thanks. Father, we know that You've gone before us. And we know, Father, that You've helped us. And we know, Father, when we walk a path that we have not yet been called to walk, You will be there for us. Lord, we know the terminology can be confusing and the concepts can be overwhelming. And we know that terms like Gehenna and hell and Hades and Sheol can confuse us, Lord. But Father, what we must know is that You have gone before us into every suffering and every mystery we'll ever face. And that certainly includes the greatest enemy, which is the sting of death. And Father, You have removed that sting by sending Your Son into death and into Hades and then exalting Him to Your right hand where all things are now subject to Him. So Father, give us understanding of this. And even more than that, let us delight in it. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.